Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, this is God's word. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. Now the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in these days, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Many believe, and I am kind of on board with this theory, that Eve was the first person to attempt to interpret prophecy as applying to her presence. And what I mean by that is that she had received the prophecy of the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And when Cain was born, she interpreted that he was the seed of the woman promised in chapter 3. Of course, he wasn't. And again, Eve begins this common event where people try to make prophecy fit their contemporary situation. And almost every generation has interpreted some part of God's prophetic word according to their own timeline. And so when we look at the prophecy conferences of the 20th and the 21st century, and even the 19th century, they are no novelty. They are common. And if we would not be taken with such misunderstanding to try to immediately place God's prophecy and squeeze it into our present, we must strive to interpret Scripture as it was addressed to the original audience and then translate that meaning to our present. And perhaps the best passage to practice this process on appears here. Most Christian interpreters read this prophecy of the dream to point to the establishment of the kingdom by Jesus in his first coming to earth. Now, some radical dispensationalist readings still look at this passage and the prophecy and say that it's still to come, but this represents a vast minority within the Christian world. And so analyzing this passage where we know where it begins and we know where it ends and the prophecy helps us to separate the speculative details from the essential meaning and application of this vision. Now, it would not help us much to try to go through this passage verse by verse, but I want us to focus on the themes essential to the prophecy. And these themes include variable kingdoms, the everlasting king, and a venerating king. Variable kingdoms, an everlasting king, and a venerating king. The first lesson from the vision reminds us of the impermanence of earthly kingdoms. It is important to understand who they are and what the point is. Daniel tells the king what he saw in his vision in verses 31 through 33. "You saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was excellent. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay." He then explains this vision to the king, and the vision includes four metals: gold, silver, brass, and iron. In visions of this sort, the way that most dream interpreters of the day would understand it, this is a fairly common progression of a diminution, a degradation in metals, going from gold to silver to bronze and then to iron. Daniel sees Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, as the head of gold in verses 36 through 38. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. "Thou art king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, he hath given unto thine hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he is the head of gold, but he also tells Nebuchadnezzar that his place as the head of gold has been given to him by the God of heaven. That Nebuchadnezzar has not achieved his exalted position by his own efforts, although he did do a lot of stuff, but that God had given him his authority and his reign and his sovereignty. Notably, he says in verse 38 about the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Well, why does he put that kind of language in there? Well, when we get to chapter 4, those same animals are going to be mentioned, but there it is to the king's detriment. For in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar forgets that the God of heaven has put him into his position, and God humbles him to remind him of why he is the head of gold. Some want to identify these metals and their progression as kings rather than kingdoms, but the language will not admit this interpretation. Instead, we see in verse 39, "After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over the earth." Instead, we see a degradation in the quality of kingdoms, though not necessarily in their extent and power. Notice how the third kingdom, Daniel claims, will rule over the whole earth. And here, of course, it's not the globe as a totality that is meant, but the known world of the Babylonians. But if we were to continue this idea of degradation to the final or the fourth kingdom, there is a bit of a problem there, as we see in verse 40. "A fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all things, it shall break in pieces and bruise." Notice that this fourth kingdom has strength to it, a strength that is unparalleled in the former kingdoms. The whole of the known world will be bruised and subdued and crushed under the power of the fourth kingdom. But while the fourth kingdom persists, it will have problems. Verse 41, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. In it there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. You see the continuity between the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. It is the same kingdom as you see there in verse 41. That kingdom shall be divided. It is the same kingdom as the kingdom of iron, but there is division there. There is division and there is weakness. There is weakness that is accompanied by marital language and the reality of division, that it is impossible for this clay to intermingle with the prior solidity of iron. Well, that's a nice roundup, so I'm sure all of you want to know who are these kingdoms. Well, you know the first one, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and it's Babylon. Easy, easy peasy, lemon squeezy, moving right along. And for those of us who take the stone that will arise during that feet of clay, and I'm not even going to get into the toes, which some commentators say, well, there's 10 toes, therefore there'll be 10 kings, and that whoa, you're getting way in the weeds there. Believe it or not, that is not that's not an exceptional idea. A lot of people like to talk about who are, try to identify who are the 10 kings, but we'll pass over that altogether. But we do know that in that divided kingdom of iron and clay, that is when the stone will arise to form the mountain. And so those of us who take the stone as being Christ know that the last kingdom is going to be Imperial Rome, from Caesar Augustus to Tiberius, when Christ was upon the earth. By historical extrapolation, then, conservative interpreters have concluded that the silver represents Media Persia, brass represents Greece, and iron probably represents senatorial Rome, the Rome that conquered Judea. After all, that is kind of the center point of all of these activities. Now, there's a certain group of anti-supernaturalists who suppose a later date for Daniel, because they can't have Daniel actually prophesying the future, who claim that the fourth kingdom is actually Greece, separating Media Persia. So the progression would be Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and then the Ptolemaic Empire after Alexander the Great dies. For some conservative scholars who are unpersuaded by the anti-supernaturalism of the liberal scholars, they still see some merit to that construction, even though they believe that this was prophecy. And while I, of course, take the traditional view, I'm a traditional kind of guy, it's not necessarily the point. The point is not necessarily to try to identify all of the nation-states and to explain why they are the way they are. Because this wasn't written first to us. It was written first, it was told first, it was revealed first to Nebuchadnezzar. And so what is the point of the vision? It appears in the progression of the metals and their fate. We see that they all fall. Verse 35, and then was the iron, the clay, the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried away, and there was no place found for them. The most stable, the most apparently unbreakable kingdoms and empires and nations will crumble and vanish into nothing, like chaff that is blown away, never again to be seen. The greatness of all the kingdoms of this dream statue now exists only in reproductions and fiction. The point of the vision is that, yes, O king, you are the king of kings, you are the head of gold, but you're not going to last, and neither will your kingdom. There will be another and another and another, and ultimately there will be one that will come and erase all. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Senatorial Rome, Imperial Rome, the barbarian invasion, Byzantium, Germany, France, England, the modern superpowers, every human kingdom eventually falls. No king, no empire, no nation, no government is worthy of Nebuchadnezzar's hope. He doesn't get this, of course, because in the very next chapter he's going to build an idol to himself. He doesn't get the idea that his hope cannot rest in the kingdoms of his world, nor in his own might. his hope must rest in a more lasting king. As we said last week, the fact that this portion in Daniel appears in the common language suggests that it's a message for every pagan nation. Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome all stand on notice that their kingdoms have a time limit. We also, as God's people, ought not to put our faith and trust in any king, empire, nation, or government. Allegiance, yes, as good citizens of whatever nation God is pleased to grant us. We should be thankful and faithful to this country that God has blessed us with, that we can gather together in this place and worship Him boldly. But our faith is not in any nation, its government, or leaders. Any more than God's people of old should have trusted in Cyrus, Augustus, the Elector Frederick, James I, or Cromwell. For every Cyrus, there is a Darius. For every Augustus, there is a Nero. For every Frederick, there is a Maximilian. For every James I, there's a Charles I, and every Cromwell has a Charles II. For those of you who are big fans of history. And so let us not put our faith in the kingdoms, the variable kingdoms which cannot last, but instead put our faith in the everlasting king. For that is what the vision tells and its readers are to trust in. The dream describes who the everlasting king is and what he does. Because the focal point of this story is not about the big statue, it's about the tiny stone. Look at verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. The element of a stone cut without human hands reflects its divine origin. Over against all the idols who are the work of men's hands, and that phrase is so predominant in idolatry in the Old Testament, here is a stone that is not cut with human hands. It is a divine stone. It is a creation of God. In the context of kings and kingdoms, this represents a new king, a new kingdom, a mountain that which it produces is that new kingdom. All the other kingdoms are blown away in verse 35, and then at the end, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Instead of the image, which seems to be limited geographically, here the mountain takes up the whole world. Of course, we don't need to belabor the identification of this divinely crafted stone. It is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, that will appear in chapter 7. This is one of the reasons why we see a unity of the entirety of the Aramaic section, because it begins with this vision in chapter 2 and ends in chapter 7 with a very similar vision, where the stone is replaced by the Son of Man, whom the Ancient of Days gives an everlasting kingdom. That Son of Man is the title that Jesus himself takes for himself. For he is God made man with two distinct natures and one person forever, a stone carved without human hands. The violence of the displacement of the kingdoms contrasts to the story that most assume about Jesus. Look at verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We often like to think, or people like to think of Jesus as the kind, compassionate Savior, but He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords who bears rule, and He rules and crushes all of the other kingdoms. It challenges our historical conceptions. How did Christ and His church destroy all the nations represented in this vision? How did Christ crush Babylon, Persia, and Greece? We might choose to try to identify the fall of Imperial Rome with church and the barbarian invasion, but that strains the interpretive weight of this text. Each of the succeeding metals both degrade and improve. Iron smashes, so showing its strength over Babylon, though it lacks the glory of the former. Senatorial Rome saw its government and state as the epitome of human civilization, of politics, taking the best of its historical superpowers. Imperial Rome thought the same. Each of these nations thought they would last forever, and yet they are now merely a footnote in history. And still, Christ's church marches on. The church is the only permanent kingdom on earth because it has the only permanent king. Jesus has no heir to his kingdom. There will be no succession in the church, for God alone is Lord of his church. The church is not ruled by its assemblies or presbyteries or sessions. It is ruled by King Jesus. Its only infallible rule is the Bible. Kings, kingdoms, and nations and governments come and go, but the church lasts forever because its king is God. For Jesus is God. We forget this, and we begin to denigrate the importance of the church. At least Christians usually do, and often do. When we pay more attention to the geopolitical issues of the day, when we pay more attention to the vagaries of the economy, when we invest more in the trials of sport, we reveal how well the devil has caused us and deceived us to minimize the solidity and permanence and superiority of Christ and his church over everything else. This week, the world turns its eyes to Paris, and nothing demonstrates the vanity and impermanence of kings and countries and the praise more than the games whose winners, except for a few, will disappear into the back pages of Wikipedia in a few months or in a few years. Of course, we will probably always remember Jesse Owens. We may forget why Nancy Kerrigan only won the silver in 1994. And ask anyone who is younger than 20 or 30 whether they actually know who Tonya Harding was. In 40 years, will the name Simone Biles fade into the same measure that we remember Mary Lou Retton? Who still remembers that Kathy Rigby actually began as a gymnast before she became famous as Peter Pan? And how many of you actually remember that she was Peter Pan? While the preoccupations of this world may come and go, God forever records the service of his people. The kingdom that he builds lasts forever. That is the purpose of the vision. That is the purpose of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom won't last, and the kingdoms that succeed you won't last, but there is coming a kingdom that will last, that the King of Heaven, the God of Heaven, is going to establish. It will last forever. The kingdom that still exists in this place, in this time, as we gather together, though we may see it mocked in cruel ways, the church and its Savior will stand firm, as those who revile it will be forgotten. The significance of the church does not disparage all other interests and occupations. Just because the church is the only permanent fixture, it gives all God's people's interest in other things significance as well. We engage in those activities and interests insofar as they participate in the mountain of the permanent global kingdom that Jesus is building. The wonder is that our significance in the process of God's building enterprise appears in the final story, the final part of this story. For we see the variable kingdoms, the everlasting king, and finally, a venerating king. The end of the story, when we see Nebuchadnezzar's response, commentators have a bit of a problem. They often accuse Daniel of being at fault for allowing the reverence of Nebuchadnezzar. But to understand this passage, we must consider why he bows and what he does. Daniel ends the interpretation to an astonished king who does this in verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer him oblation and sweet odors unto him. This verse obviously causes a lot of consternation because Daniel is being worshipped, and there's really no way around that language in the text. The argument goes that when this happens elsewhere, the object of the pagan adoration usually corrects the worshipers. We remember that in the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are ascribed as Jupiter and Mercury, and the priest of Jupiter wants to offer sacrifices to them, and they say, "No, don't do it." However, in all those other cases, the worshiper, the one who is worshiping, is not the king. There is something drastic in the king's behavior as he is humbling himself before this common man. And we also see that Nebuchadnezzar is not confused about Daniel's person. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that the God of heaven has spoken through Daniel. Look at verse 47. The king said unto Daniel, "Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Nebuchadnezzar is not confused about who has done the revealing. Daniel has told him straight up at the beginning that he cannot do what the king asked, that only God can reveal the secret. And so when the secret is revealed, Nebuchadnezzar understands God, the God of heaven, has done it. Daniel isn't God. He is the one who serves the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the highest sovereign of them all. For only he could have revealed through Daniel the secret of the dream, its interpretation, and the future. In the moment, the king does not mistake Daniel for his God, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have a lot of background of how he is to respond in this situation. He is going to his knowledge of how one approaches the holy and does his best. He treats Daniel like one of his pagan deities. And in doing so, Nebuchadnezzar elevates the Lord beyond other idols. Think of it this way. If the king treats Daniel like all of his pagan gods, how much more must he think of Daniel's God? Daniel's God is of such higher degree, he does not know how to worship him. All he can do is show the greatest respect and honor to his servant Daniel. Because God is so much greater than the one who stands before him. My friend, do you value the God of heaven? We live in an age where we reverence nothing and no one. We see sin as a mistake and character flaws as easily remedied if we see fit, or merely part of our identity that others have to deal with. We don't see God as holy, our sin as deserving his wrath and ultimate curse. Only those who see it rightly will understand their need for Jesus. For Jesus is the stone cut without human hands, for he is God made man, who lived a sinless life, who died condemned for the sin of others, who rose from the dead to establish his everlasting kingdom. He will return to gather all of his people to his new earthly kingdom. By faith you may receive him. Do you believe that what Jesus did you need, and that he did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and see it as the holy God sees it and follow Jesus? The fervency of the king's judgment leads to Daniel's promotion in verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Speedy elevation to the one above all other wise men who actually could tell the king his dream and its interpretation. At the highest point of the king's advisor sits an exile from a rebellious vassal. It's the Lord's doing, and it's his alone. God has exalted Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of gold. He exalts Daniel to be his advisor. And in that, Daniel remembers his friends. Verse 49, then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Before anyone tries to accuse Daniel of nepotism, let's remember that these men were the greatest of the wise men in Babylon. From their interview with the king all the way back in chapter 1, we know that they were 10 times smarter than any of the king's other advisors. This is meritocracy. These are the best men for the job. Daniel reminds the king of their quality, and in addition, Daniel recognizes that he has not merited the king's favor. He has simply reported what the Lord revealed to him. What great thing did Daniel do? He got the vision from God and told the king exactly what God had revealed to him. He's basically an exalted messenger boy. But Daniel also recognizes the part his friends played in granting him that blessing. For their prayers formed part of the means by which the Lord saved Daniel and brought him to prominence. Beloved, this ending should encourage you, no matter what service you render to the kingdom. Daniel receives honor for what the Lord enabled him to do. And this is what the Lord will reward you for whatever he enables you to do. So one of my favorite parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. Notwithstanding means the previous section talks about how all of our works are done with infirmities and weaknesses. And notwithstanding, though they are done with infirmities and weaknesses, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though in this life they were wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Though weak and imperfect, though we might not think it much, God sees our work that his Spirit has enabled and rewards us in Christ. Whatever service he calls you to do, think not that you're doing it God will overlook. As weak and as imperfect as it is, as dubious as it is, God smiles upon the sincerity of our effort. God even rewards faithful prayer and the prayers and counts them as worthy participants with those God uses to accomplish his purpose. The elevation of the three who prayed supports this truth. Do not think that prayer is a minor or thankless work. It is a powerful work that God gives his people to do in his service, which he rewards in them. Often we can do nothing more significant than pray. Christian, be faithful in prayer and expect blessing and rewarding from the one who is always faithful and just. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive our blindness. Build our hope in the eternal kingdom of Jesus our Savior. Let us not grow distracted by the obsessions of this world. Help us devote our hearts to the service of our one King and his one kingdom. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.